I'm thankful for the opportunity once again to be able to come before you all and to be able to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, open it up and exposit the passages as well as I'm able. I trust that you are all here expecting to be fed, expecting to feed upon the Word of God. Well, today we'll be looking at one of the Apostle's letters, Apostle Paul, to the church that he himself formed. Specifically, we'll be studying in part the letter to the Philippians. This letter was written by Paul in the midst of personal trial, as at the time that he was writing it, he was in a jail cell. Paul knew what it was like to have adversaries, what it was like to have trials in his life, and he knew what it was like to suffer for the sake of the gospel. However, in spite of his present circumstances, he writes an epistle to the Philippians that is very encouraging, one that's full of exhortation, and in fact, he doesn't say anything negative about the church. Doesn't condemn any of their conduct, but instead praises them for that which is praiseworthy. Until it comes to the very last portion of the letter, in the very last chapter, the only negative that he says is that he desires unity between two individuals, one Euodius and one Syntyche. Now, this theme of unity is throughout the whole epistle. It's at the beginning, it's in the middle, it's at the end. The theme of having one mind and one spirit in Christ, and ultimately how that unity can only come through humility, Christ-like humility. So the portion we'll be looking at today is chapter 1, verse 27. We're going to be looking through chapter 2 and verse 8. Now as you're turning there, as we read this, do so through the lens of unity. Keep this theme in your minds throughout the service as I attempt to exposit this. Again, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in all lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before you once again, and Lord, we open up your word, we pray, Lord, that it will have just the ability to have its perfect effect on our lives that you'd have it intend to. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be free of distraction from the past week or maybe what's to come tomorrow. Lord, maybe we're tired from the work that we've faced throughout the day. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to face all these aside and instead focus on you and focus on your truth, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would see how unity, Lord, ought to be at the very core of this church. I pray, Lord, that you will just calm my nerves, help me to speak what you have me to, and help me to get out of the way. We see from this passage of Scripture that we must strive for the faith of the gospel and against our adversaries in a twofold unity. We, even as the Philippians, are to stand fast in one spirit and strive together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. Notice here how our unity is to be more than just the appearance of unity. Now, someone walking by the church tonight may look in and they might think to themselves, there they are once again, like a family at a dinner table. And they would be right in assuming that we are as a family because we are all adopted into the family of God. And they would be right in assuming that we're taking a meal of sorts because we all are here to feast upon the word of God. The Bible says it's sweeter than honeycomb. But they could possibly be incorrect assuming that we're all here together in unity. We're all familiar with meals that are shared by family where there's a lack of unity present. A stereotypical world's Thanksgiving, for example. You know, you have your in-laws coming from out of town. You're there with your wife. Your kids are present. Maybe your brother and sister were able to come in, and they're all there to share this meal. And though everyone there is family, and though everyone who's there is together, there's not necessarily a true unity that's present. Maybe your in-laws don't agree with the way that you raise your children, and they make little jabs about it every chance they get. Or maybe you had an argument with your wife the night before about what time to put the turkey in the oven, and it wasn't actually resolved, so you're still kind of having that dissension between you two. Or maybe it's your children who just, they can't quite figure out when to really get along. Now again, though everyone there is family, and though everyone there is together, there may not be a true unity amongst them, even though they are all there together to share for a meal. Perhaps they're there out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of tradition. However, in the house of God, in this church, such unity is not acceptable. We are called to a true unity, one that is twofold, one that is of both the spirit and one that is of the mind. It's to affect our spirit and affect our mind. Unity of the spirit, standing fast against our adversaries together in one spirit, relates to the hearts of this church, that we would have a genuine love for one another, and that we would continually strive to have our hearts knitted together in Christ and in one spirit. You see, it is deeper than merely camaraderie, though ultimately camaraderie will come about as we strive together for the gospel. You see, two soldiers warring together who face the same hardships and the same loss, they face the same difficulties, they're bound together by their circumstances, they're bound together in camaraderie by their adversity. But the unity of the spirit that we're to have is supposed to be a camaraderie that's deeper than camaraderie. It's one that can only be that can only come about through the Spirit of God, one that can only come about through our faith, right? So it would be like comparing joy to happiness. Joy, it comes only from our faith. It comes only as a fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is based on happenings. The same is so with this, right? So you have the unity of the Spirit on one hand that can only come about in a true sense, can only come about through our faith, mutual faith in Christ, and through the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives, versus camaraderie, which, again, is just based on our circumstances, going through the same things together. Now, that unity of the Spirit, again, comes from the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the fruit that it produces in our lives. It causes us to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. It doesn't take long to see how many of these relate to our unity. Our love causes us to sacrifice for others. Peace is the absence of strife. Long-suffering, or suffering long, will mitigate strife and disunity as we don't seek to war against others when we're offended. The list goes on, and the applications could continue. When it is in the Spirit that we have our unity, it is genuine, it is lasting, and it is deeper than any apparent unity that may be seen on a Thanksgiving dinner, where some are there based on traditional obligation. Let us look at this passage again, where it says that we are to have unity also in our mind. This doesn't mean that we merely think about unity or we acknowledge that there's a such thing as unity and therefore it exists, but it's unity of the mind. It's mutual faith. It's mutual belief in sound doctrine. The unity of this church is also to come out of being of one mind, and there's only one sure place to keep our minds, the very word of God. You see, we're to have unity that is born of the Spirit, which is a camaraderie deeper than camaraderie, and we're also to have unity of the mind as we stand together and against our enemies and for the gospel, standing upon the solid ground of God's truth. Notice again how this is that dichotomy. We are to stand firm against our adversaries and for the faith of the gospel. The enemies of the church are to be fought against in the same way that God battled us while we were still at enmity with him. We are capable of both standing firm and furthering the gospel, for when we fight against our enemies, it is completely unlike any battle the world knows. If you are the enemy of America, the FBI will hunt you down to your destruction. If you're the enemy of England, MI5 will hunt you down to your destruction. If you're the enemy of ISIS, they will seek you, and they will likely behead you. If you're the enemy of the Church of God, you will be sought after as we try to reconcile you to God and to his people. This is the way God handled his enemies, the way that God handled us. This is the way that we are to fulfill the commandment to love our enemies. We're to seek their ultimate best, which is reconciliation to God and his people. This is the way that we can stand fast in the Spirit, promoting the faith of the gospel and also standing fast in the Spirit on the solid ground of God's truth against our enemies. We together are to stand in spirit and mind, having our feet planted in the rock to the point where our ankles are engulfed in the truth so that we are unmovable. When we stand against our enemies, we stand against their lies and their wicked ways, but we stand for the truth, striving to further the faith of the gospel, planting the truth in their heart at every opportunity we can. They may yell hateful things at us, but we are to respond in love, showing them the love of God in the way that we love one another and the way that we love them, ultimately by promoting their ultimate best, reconciliation to God. Our adversaries may lie to or about us, but we are to stand in unity of mind upon the word of truth, sharing with them the truth of God's word. This is how we battle, and this is how we're to face our enemies and our trials, in the unity of mind and in the unity of the Spirit collectively. When these adversaries and trials come, we are not to lose faith. We're not to be taken aback. We're not to be terrified or fear before our adversaries. Look with me, if you will, at the passage again. We're going to be looking at 28. Adding nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We see how faith and suffering are both acts of divine grace. Now, I know that's something that we want to buck against. We want to buck against the fact that the sufferings that come into our lives, the trials, are acts of divine grace. But follow this thought with me, if you will. Now, perhaps you're going through a trial even now. Perhaps you have an adversary at work or at school. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe your adversary isn't a person. Maybe it's something like cancer. And you don't understand how these things can break us down and even threaten our physical lives. How these things could be acts of divine grace. Well, we see in this clause that we are called both to faith and suffering for the sake of Christ. Therefore, if faith is an act of grace, then suffering is an act of grace. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift of God also applies to our trials. Though we perhaps do not know what God is doing in our trials or through our adversaries, we know that all things he works together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul wrote that. And Paul, unlike the majority of us here, truly knows trials. He lists a few in 2 Corinthians. He says, I am in labors more abundant, in strifes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. And he points to all this, all those trials, ultimately as for good, ultimately for our sanctification and the furtherance of our lives into the image of God. In that light, it's how we can rightly understand how when we suffer for Christ's sake, when we face our trials, they're acts of divine grace, transforming us more and more into the image of God. And it's because of this that we can have faith and boldness and rest, knowing that God knows what he is doing. If he is in control of our adversary at the beginning, he is also in control of the trial in the middle, and he is also in control of the timing for which it will complete the sanctifying work in our lives. Rest in this truth. Even as Peter said in his Sunday morning sermon a few weeks ago, if God knew what he was doing with Jesus' cross, he knows what he's doing with our cross. Therefore, when we stand in unity against our enemies and for the gospel, we are not to fear them, but to trust God that he is good, and that he has allowed such things for our refinement, and that he is in control. Therefore, do not tremble before your adversaries. The Bible says that when we stand in unity of mind and of spirit, it's not only a fruitful action, but it's also a sign. It calls it an evident token of perdition. That word perdition means destruction. That's what it is. It's coming destruction or their ruin. When they war against the Church of Christ, they see that ruin coming to them. They see it on the horizon, and they can only respond in one of two ways. They can recognize their imminent destruction and reconcile, or they can embitter depraved stubbornness, continue to fight against the church, and therefore the very God we represent. However, if they continue, they do not hurt us. Both every blow, they only bruise themselves, for they are not truly fighting against us, but God. They throw a punch, and they ram their fist into the rock. They try to beat us, but they only bloody their hands and break their bones, and they make no ground fighting against the unified Church of Christ. We see an example of this when we see the devil warring against the cross on Christ. Satan throwing what he considered to be his ultimate blow, what would bring about final destruction, ultimately just led to Satan's utter destruction, merely bruising the heel of our Savior, and it liberated the church. The war he waged led to his destruction, and it was evident to him that it was coming as he warred against God, and as God time after time stood resolute on the truth, fulfilling the purposes of God time after time. Our faith in God, our unity of the spirit and of mind, all show our enemies that their destruction is imminent if they continue to wage war against God. Now, perhaps some of you think I'm mixing up terms because I continually say that they're warring against God when they're warring against the church. However, look at Paul on his way to Damascus. The light burst forth. The thunderous voice was heard. And what did it say to Paul? It said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Even though he was warring against the church. When our enemies, when our adversaries attack the church, they war against God himself. Now it mentions a second token, a second evidence, and it's for the church, it's for us. As we stand together against our adversaries and we observe the way in which they despise us, it tells us something very specific about who we are. The Bible says that we should expect to be hated, even as Jesus was. For the world sees us, they see Christ in us. Therefore, as we are battled against, it is a token to us of our salvation. Now it's important to note that we're not saved because we're warred against, but rather we're warred against because we are saved. And because of that, our sufferings are assigned to us. They're evidence of the fact that we are saved, called of God to believe and suffer for his sake. Now we see that the unity that we are to possess as a body of believers comes out of a love one for another, as a sign of the indwelling Spirit of God and of our mutual faith in the gospel, as we stand united upon the rock of truth. And here we come to a third source of unity, Christ-like humility. Let's read quickly chapter 2, 1, and we're just going to finish it out through 8. If therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. Excuse me, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul, in such tender words, beseeches the Philippians to have unity. In his intro there, in the very first verse, he wants them to be like-minded in one spirit, with humility. Though Paul was an apostle, and he could have commanded them to be humble, with all authority that mandated obedience according to all his title entailed, instead he shows them through example the humility he desired them to possess. As one commentator put it, it is as though he were saying, if there is among you any consolation of Christ, whereby you may alleviate my griefs, and if you would afford me any relief, which you surely owe me in the exercise of love, if you take into view the fellowship and unity of the Spirit, which ought to make us all one, if any feeling of humanity and mercy resides in you, which might stir you to alleviate my miseries, fulfill ye my joy by your strength and unity. Now that unity that he is encouraging the Philippians to possess is the same humility that we must hold if we are to be a united body. First, he says, do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than yourself. Do not be so caught up in self-worship that you fail to fulfill this command. Oftentimes, the strife that is present in the body is born out of pride. The strife that comes up between brothers is born out of a desire for vainglory. Now, truly, the glory that we seek for ourselves is vain. For we are nothing when compared to the only one who is truly worthy of honor and glory. Rather than seeking vainglory for ourselves, let us seek the glory of God, agreeing with John the Baptist, that Christ must increase in our lives, but we must decrease. And now we come to the negative of this vain negative, and if you're following, that's a positive, what we are supposed to do. How can we as individuals war against this vainglory that leads to strife and disunity in the church? And as a quick side note, the church, if it's disunited, it's unproductive in the work that God has called it to do. How can we battle against the fleshly desire to promote ourselves? Well, Paul gives the antidote in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that we must walk around in sackcloth and ashes, moaning every time we pass somebody. Oh, you are so much better than me. Because ultimately, that would even be seeking others to notice how humble we are. And it would be a form of hypocrisy, even as the Pharisees possessed. Now, as a well-noted author and theologian put it, we're not to think less of ourselves, but we're to think of ourselves less. Again, we're not to think less of ourselves, but we're to think of ourselves less. We esteem others better than ourselves when we stop seeking merely our own pursuits and instead seek to further advance others, taking care of their needs, praying for their accomplishments, giving praise where praise is due, and not seeking after strife, but rather seeking after those things that are true, those things that are honest, those things that are just and pure and lovely in their lives, those things that are of good report, the virtue in their lives. This coincides well with verse 4, where we're told not to be concerned only with our own affairs, but also to be concerned for the benefit of others and their pursuits. Let's turn once again to the pages of Scripture. Read with me, if you will, once more, chapter 2, 5 through 8. We keep returning to this because this really is the crux of the unity that we possess, Christ-like humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These verses point to Jesus Christ as the example of humility that we are all to seek after. Now, do you notice the significance of this? It's not only the idea of humility that unifies us, because everyone may have a differing idea of what humility should look like. I might think that humility means, wrongly, that I shouldn't be in any type of public ministry like the choir or ushering or even standing up here preaching. Well, another one might think that it means that they can't wear fashionable clothes. Or somebody else might think that humility looks like walking around sackcloth and ashes and their wife wearing a burqa or something like that. But ultimately, if we're not all seeking after the same example of humility, we're not truly united yet. And that's what the significance is. We're not only united through the unity that comes through humility itself, but we're also united by our pursuit of the same example, the Christos exemplar. Jesus as the template for our life. It's his humility that we're to example our lives after. Now let's look at three ways in which the verses unfold that point to us the ways in which Jesus humbled himself on our behalf. First, Jesus humbled himself in position. Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is not speaking on Jesus merely looking like God when it says being in the form of God. But it means literally that Jesus had all the attributes of God. He has submitted himself to the will of his Father to fulfill his redemptive plan. He humbled himself in position. Second, Jesus humbled himself in form. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God lowered himself from heaven's throne and came to earth in the form of a carpenter's wife's baby son. The Creator wrapped himself in creation. He literally covered himself with the dust of the earth. He was found in the fashion of a man. Again here, this doesn't mean that Jesus merely looked like a man, but that he bore all the attributes of humanity that only a human could have. He, yet while remaining God, also became truly, fully man. And thirdly, as a man, Jesus further humbled himself. He came if he would have come in the form of a king, a human king, he still would have had a step down. But he didn't. He came as a servant. He came washing the feet of his disciples and healing the sick and wounded, serving humanity with the life that he lived. And now we've arrived at the ultimate humility that Jesus bore, the death of the cross. Though Jesus was humbled in position, being obedient to the Father, and though he was humbled in form as a flesh-wrapped creator, and though he was humbled in his life as a servant, he further humbled himself and ultimately humbled himself in his death on the cross. Death in itself is a punishment reserved for those who have sinned against the law of God. The wages of sin is death, something that Jesus did not do. And yet he died. He died for those who that punishment was reserved for, those who have sinned against the law of God. This perfect God-man took a punishment that he did not deserve for the people who were his enemies, those who broke his law continually, those who spat in his face and plucked his beard and drove the nails into his hands and mockingly placed that pain-filled crown upon his head. These were those who deserved the punishment of death, for the wages of sin is death. And these were the very people that Jesus died for. Sacrificing all personal rights, all position, and facing rejection of the Father on their behalf, on our behalf. So that through belief, they wouldn't taste of that rejection. The cup Jesus drank was one of absolute and total humility, a humility that we are called to imitate. Now let me, on this note, just say something. Our humility is unlike that of our Savior's in a very significant way. The humility of Jesus was lowering himself to our position. The humility that we are supposed to have is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're called not to seek vainglory, as while Jesus despised his heavenly glory for our sake. However, we should follow after our Savior's example in a very significant way. If we're to have true unity through Christ-like humility, we must die to self and seek the good of others, even as Christ died for us. But how can this relate to me personally, you might ask? What does this look like in our church? How can we as individuals seek after that unity in spirit and of mind that comes through Christ-like humility? Now, if you're in a ministry of this church, do so for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Search your hearts, even as I must search mine, to know my thoughts and my motives for the purpose of being in service before others. If I'm in ministry, whether choir or ushering or standing up here preaching, and my desire is to seek after my own glory, I've committed a form of idolatry, seeking to elevate myself through an act that should elevate God. Should I quit then, if I notice a weed of bad intention in my heart? No, by no means. Instead, I should repent before God and continue in service for his honor, having the heart that Spurgeon prayed for. He said, "Lord, reservation would I not make to the slightest, but in me and through me, Father, glorify thy name." What if someone offends you? Kind of as a bit of a silly example, perhaps an older lady who has had many children and even now is a grandmother, sees a younger woman, maybe with her second or first child, raising her child in a way that might lead to the child's harm in the future. Nothing huge, but just something that she wants to go to her and point it out, basically say, "Flee this. I've suffered the sake of it. I've had bad consequences because of doing something like this." And instead, the young mother, she just kind of blows her off. She gets offended. And then maybe that older lady is offended because the younger lady was offended. Or maybe the older lady is offended because the younger lady blew off all of her years of service, all of her years of raising children. Ultimately, they must have unity of the Spirit, both of them, the older lady and the younger lady. It's only through the unity of the Spirit that we'll learn not to take offense. We should be long-suffering. They should love each other as dear sisters in Christ and continue to develop a relationship with one another. And perhaps a time will come when they can give each other advice with greater gravity than before, based upon a relationship of unity. Now, there are many opportunities in our lives to act in unity of the Spirit and act in unity of the mind. But my prayer for this body is that of Paul's for the Philippian church, that we would unite together, facing our adversaries with unity of the Spirit and of one mind, and that all this would be born out of humility as we seek to be examples to each other and to this world of Jesus, the one who became of no reputation on our behalf, gave up the glories of heaven, and died on our behalf. May we live a life of death to self as we love one another in this way. Will you pray with me?